All right, evening. Got moved over here a little bit to my left, your right, from what I'm used to, so see if I can handle this tonight. I'll manage somehow. Turn again to 1 Peter with me tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 3, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 12. See if we can get the whole thing done tonight or not. We'll see. I can't see the clock from here, so I don't know. And my watch is off, so we'll see what happens. But anyhow, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you did not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we are looking at tonight. Lord, may it come alive through your Spirit's guidance as we study it, and may it go with us as we leave this building and apply it to our lives as we go out in the world around us, as we live as a testimony in an increasingly hostile world, and desire to serve you more and know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember from last week, and I sat down and gave my mother-in-law a crash lesson from last week, in the first two verses of 1 Peter, it's Peter's simple introduction, I believe he just laid the groundwork for the entire book. In those two little verses, he builds on them. He sets that groundwork in that introduction about who he is, first of all, as the apostle of Christ, bringing this message to them, sending this letter, and who they are. They're aliens, they're strangers, they're pilgrims in a foreign land that's becoming increasingly hostile towards them. Persecution was going to start. And we need to keep that in mind as we go forward and read what Peter has to say. And I really see that the Holy Spirit, in guiding Peter, where did he take him to first after that greeting? What does he take him to? Our great salvation that we have. And he builds on that in such a powerful way. And we're going to look at that tonight. So let's look at our great salvation here tonight, what we have. First of all, it is secure by the power of God. It's not by us. It's not by anything we do. It's by the power of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, he says so much in these verses that in a lot of ways I find it hard to go and start in those one verse and go on next line. You have to jump around here in what he's saying. So my first point about our salvation being secure by the power of God, it's found throughout those next verses here, the first verses of our text tonight. But first of all, we're looking at who God is that he's talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, when God is talked about as Father, which is a minority of the time, it is a collective sense. When Jesus came on this earth, what did he say? My Father. My Father and I are one, right? In fact, it almost got him stoned when he said it, because it was a very, when the Jews looked at God being their Father, it was a collective thing, as the Father of the nation. They didn't see it as much in the Old Testament as a personal thing. It was there, but I don't think they recognized it as clearly as, well, I know they didn't recognize it as clearly as we see it now. And in a lot of ways, they missed that relationship that they could have had with him. But this is our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it goes back to when Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and then he later on says, no one is greater than my Father, and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hands. It's like we're double covered here, because he says no one can pluck him out of my hands. His hands are there around us, keeping us in salvation. The Father's hands are over them, keeping us in salvation. No one can pluck us out of his hands. And so our salvation is great because it is secure not by what we do, but by God's power. And it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. It's a living hope. That has to do with eternal life, doesn't it? It says, begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten, that has to do with born again, the new birth, right? Peter mentions that again over in verse 23. Look ahead to that if you want. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So the idea of born again, that living hope, it's new life. The old is gone. This is new life, eternal life. Now we know we could go to John 3 to look at Jesus talking about being born again to Nicodemus, but instead we're going to look at John 1, John chapter 1, and verses 12 and 13, familiar verses, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This isn't man's doing, this is God's doing. Our salvation is secure in God and God alone. It has nothing to do with what we do. Now, we learned this morning, we looked at our part in sanctification, and we can't just sit back and let go and let God. We have to keep going. But we can't, none of that keeps our salvation, does it? That wasn't your point this morning. Your point was, if we want to grow in the Lord, it takes an active part on our part. But for us to stay in our salvation, it is secure and by the power of God. And we learned this so beautifully in Romans 8. Sometimes I was like, well, I just don't have any more to say about it. But not everybody's been there in Sunday school in the morning to hear Jim talk about that the last few weeks ago when he talked about how we are kept. Our eternal security is there in the Lord. He keeps us. None can take us from that. Separate us from the love of God in Christ. And it's secure through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? His resurrection was eternal life. Well, he'd raise other people. Shucks, they'd raise people. The prophets, Elijah and Elisha, had raised people from the dead back in the Old Testament, right? Every one of them, did they stay alive? They all died again. There was a physical death again that followed. Everybody that Jesus raised from the dead, Paul was the last one that we know of that likely raised somebody from the dead, the young man that fell out of the window when he was preaching. Remember that? Well, Eutychus isn't still with us here. I don't know anybody named Eutychus anyhow. He's not here. He died again. But he had eternal life, I'm sure. And we have eternal life. When Jesus rose again from the dead, it was for eternity, eternal life. And we have that in him, that someday we will receive that inheritance. We'll get to that in a minute. Well, that is the next thing. It's a perfect inheritance, right? It's incorruptible, kept in heaven for us. That idea of kept in heaven builds on the idea of eternal security. It's not kept here on earth. It's not down here dependent on us. It's somewhere out of reach of anyone else, out of anyone's hands. As it says in Romans 8, who can bring any charge against God's elect? No one is the obvious answer when Paul gets done there. God is the one who's justified. It is settled in heaven. Let's look at Colossians 1:5, where Paul, in a lot of ways, says exactly the same thing that Peter is saying right here. And he says it in his message to the Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 5. We'll begin with verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You heard that before? Praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Here again, as I've said, I find it very encouraging to look from one author, one human author, to the other in Scripture and find them almost identical words, that they're saying the same thing. How can we not say that this book isn't unified? How can we not say that this is God's word? There is one ultimate author of this, and that is the Holy Spirit. Paul and Peter are in solid agreement on this, and it's our salvation is kept and secure in heaven, out of reach of anything we can do, anything anyone else can do against us. And that is why it is such a great salvation. And it's kept by God's power and what? Through faith. There's, so to speak, our part. But even then, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our faith is a gift from God. Our ability to believe, God gives us that ability to believe. On our own, we could not even do that. So even our faith that keeps us in the power, keeps us, is not our own. It is a gift of God. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. So it's to the end, isn't it? One second here. These verses are right on one page to the next, and that messes me up. Bear with me. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We don't have the full benefits of salvation right now to live free from the presence and power of sin. We can say no to sin. We have the ability to overcome through the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we are not free from the presence of sin and death right now. How many funerals have we had recently here? People that, friends, connections to this congregation who've gone home to be with the Lord recently. I lose count. We've had a lot. Death is still all around us, isn't it? And definitely the power of sin is all around it. We see that every day talking about what's going on in Haiti. That's evidence of sin. Well, don't have to look that far away, do we? Look in our own lives, the evidence of sin still being there. So, but it's ready to be revealed. Our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last days, in the end of everything. We will see the final salvation, where we will spend eternity with Christ away from the power, away from the presence of sin and death. It will be gone forever, and we will live that way in eternity with Christ. That is why our salvation is so great. And also, not just because it's secure by the power of God and along with it, all those things, it's greater than our trials, isn't it? Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? In our great salvation. We rejoice in that. Even though, now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Even though we are grieved by various trials, whatever those trials might be, whether it's persecution that he was talking about more specifically to this congregation, these recipients, I believe, but just the trials of life that we face. We've got sickness. How many people here in this congregation have we been praying for with surgeries and sickness? And it's just all around us, which is an evidence of we live in a fallen world, right? A world that's still under the curse of sin. And there it is. It's still there. Even though all those trials, though, we can still rejoice. And to hear how Jim has described that in Nancy's life, how she's still rejoicing, her trust is in the Lord, she's staying strong in Him in spite of her trials. That's, brothers and sisters, isn't that what it's all about on this earth, that we can have that hope beyond the trials and tribulations that we go through? Well, these trials and tribulations, they're not just something we have to endure right now. They're not necessarily a good thing in some ways, and yet in other ways, they're not a bad thing, because what do? They refine us. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, our trials, tribulations in our lives refine us just like the fire does the gold. But gold is perishable. Now, people who know chemistry and physics and all that would tell you that to get rid of gold and actually corrode and all that is, it just doesn't happen very easily to actually destroy gold. Gold is one of the most stable elements in the universe. You can't combine it with anything else. You can mix it, but to actually combine it so that it becomes not gold, it doesn't rust away like iron. But is it something that we can take with us when we're gone? It's perishing. This whole world is going to be consumed someday by fire. And all the gold, the wealth and riches that we might have on this earth are going to be gone. But even that gold, it is valuable because it doesn't physically break down. That's why it holds such a value. Our faith is even so much greater than that, because the trials of life refine it. And it doesn't get burned up when God destroys this earth in the end. It goes right with us, and it becomes sight in the presence of God. That faith does not get destroyed. It just turns into sight, that we actually spend eternity with Him, that we actually see Him. James talks a little bit about this right in the very first part of the book of James. If you'd like to turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You can still rejoice in the trials, knowing that that testing of your faith is something that is good for you. Now, as we go on there, no testing at the time seems good, does it? A lot of times when we're in the middle of it, it doesn't seem like a good thing. I'll be honest, when we didn't know exactly what was going on with Kayla, with her ear, when we the condition that they said she might have could require major surgery, it stirred me up a little bit. I had to fight off saying, Lord, you know, why? What's going on here? And when you're in the middle of it, sometimes it's tough to see the end. But to remember when you are in the middle of these things that God will bring you through might not be the outcome that we desire, but it is always for our good. And the persecution that is talking about here, that thankfully we haven't faced yet in that level that they had, that Peter is talking to his recipients about. But Peter had gone through that himself, right? Remember in Acts 5, when they were drug in before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests, and one more time they were drug in there and they'd been threatening them, telling them to stop, and they brought them in there this time, and Peter really let them have it that time, and they were upset. They were going to have them. They were going to kill them. And they were talked out of it, but they said, we got to do something to get them to stop. And what did they do? After they beat them, they sent them on their way, warning them not to preach again. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and just see their reaction, what they actually did. Acts chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 40, gave just a little bit of the background, what was going on. And they agreed with him, that's the council. They agreed with Gamaliel's advice. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And what? Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So what did that persecution do to the apostles in the beginning? They left there rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. How much more should we be ready to count it a joy and a privilege to suffer the scorn and the ridicule that we might have, the little bit that we might have when people look at us funny because we don't join in with all that they do? So many times we feel bad that we're not part of the crowd. No, we need to count it joy, and it didn't stop them, did it? Peter was thinking about this when he wrote to this letter, I'm sure of it. And they that received it may have heard this story. It wasn't that he was just writing some good idea. He had lived it out before the church. They knew that Peter had experienced it. And that suffering does not have to stop us. It's a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. And so it's greater than our trials in that we can still rejoice in spite of the trials because we know that this isn't the end. It's not all over. And it makes us long for Christ's return. It talks about that just being receiving in your end the salvation of your souls, eternity in heaven. Our sufferings of this world brings things into perspective, lest we be too attached to what we have here and have a wrong view of life and eternity. Those sufferings remind us that we're not home yet. And it ends in salvation. That's a present reality, as we said before. It's a present reality that we have, our salvation. But an eternal finishing of our salvation, the final results of being in eternity with Christ. Our great salvation is also was predicted by the prophets. We look back at what in the Old Testament, and you can get online and find anything nowadays. Well, I got online to try and find out how many prophecies of Christ are in the Old Testament. Well, I found anywhere from 191 was the minimum number that I found, up to 574. So how many are there exactly? I think some of them were like more direct ones, some of them were maybe more general ones. But there's a lot of them, right? There are a lot of prophecies that point to Christ. It goes clear back to the first one in Genesis 3, where the promised seed of the woman to come and crush the head of the serpent. The very first prophecy of Christ coming from God himself and promising a Savior. But throughout the Old Testament, many prophets spoke of the coming of the Messiah, coming of the Savior. And so we look here in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Now they had prophesied this. Many of them prophesied things that they did not understand themselves. And it was such a great mystery and such a great message to them that they studied it more themselves. They looked into what God had given them and they strove to learn more about it. What is this Messiah going to be like? Who is he going to be? When is he coming? The prophets themselves that gave the message didn't ever see it, did they? But they studied it, and they studied it again, and they looked into it. And we see the faithful in Israel, when Christ finally came, there were still some people looking for him, weren't there? There were still some. Let's look there at Luke chapter 2. These prophecies that were given throughout the time when God seemed to go silent at the end of the Old Testament, and the nation of Israel went through a lot of turmoil, and they were left in turmoil, there were still those who were studying these prophecies to see what time and what manner that the Lord would come. We look in Luke chapter 2, and beginning in verse 25, and we'll go for several verses and jump over and look at some more. But we see two people here who are waiting. And one of them, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay, he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior. And it says, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents of Jesus had brought him, the child Jesus, in to do for him according to the custom of the law. And he took him up in his arms and blessed God and gave this prophecy. And also, jumping down to verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess of the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, this widow of great age, so forth. She came in at the same time, and verse 38, coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So there were some who realized that Jesus was coming because it was predicted. If you look back in especially the book of Daniel, he gives a timeline as to when the Christ would come. And yet there was such a small group by that time that was really looking for him. But there's obviously some, because Simeon and Anna, spoke to all those who were looking for salvation in Israel, all those who were waiting, whoever those might be. And it obviously wasn't a big crowd, because sadly, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, everybody's like, well, who's this guy from Galilee? That's not where the Messiah is coming from. This isn't right. He's not the right one. They didn't recognize him. Most of them missed him. When even Gamaliel there, who stopped the council from killing the apostles in Acts 5, he should have known from studying the scripture. He was an expert in the scriptures. History records him as being one of the leading teachers of that time, well-respected, knowledgeable man, and he missed it. He didn't understand it. But these great prophets of the Old Testament, who in some ways, Anna was one of the last, she was called a prophetess. She was someone who spoke God's word, proclaimed the word of God to people around her, and whatever that ministry was, and John the Baptist being the last one, they were all looking for the Messiah. They were looking to see just exactly when he would come. And what does Galatians 4:4 say? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So it was just the right time. It was the perfect timing, God's perfect timing. Here again, it wasn't man's timing. It wasn't when they wanted him to come and deliver them. He came to deliver them from their sins. And so these that prophesied looked for it and yet never saw it. Let's look over to Hebrews about that. The book of Hebrews chapter 11. The end of Hebrews chapter 11. Starting with verse 39. And all these, the prophets, all the ones who are mentioned here, beginning with Abel down through Samuel and the prophets, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Look back to 1 Peter. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It was revealed to them in the end that they were ministering to someone ahead. They were not going to see the promise come. And so they were saved by faith in what was to come. We are saved by faith in what happened. Peter reminds his readers, you've never seen Christ either. And yet, having not seen, you still love him. You still trust in him. Peter was one of the few left that had seen Christ, had actually walked on this earth with him. There's definitely a minority of people in the history of the church, right, that actually could say that. How many people were in the upper room at Pentecost? Remember? 120, right? Am I remembering right? Yeah, 120. That's not very many out of all the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of saints in the Old Testament and the millions of saints in the 2,000 years since Pentecost. We're in the majority, they were in the minority. Just like the prophets of old, we have not seen him. And they looked forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. They prophesied of the grace to come. We look back at the grace that came, the grace that is here. So it was predicted by the prophets who never did see it, and now it's proclaimed by the apostles. First by Peter at Pentecost himself, the very first one who proclaimed the gospel in its fullness. The very first gospel message was preached by Peter himself. And so he probably thinking about that day at Pentecost and how he and the other apostles there, through the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaimed that, and thousands of souls were saved that day. He said, and now you have heard it from the apostles and prophets, those who were sent out by God, by Christ, and then by the church, as the church grew and sent out missionaries around the world. And you have heard this. Through the Spirit sent from heaven, these apostles, these prophets in the early church, that the foundation is right here in God's word that we have, of their teaching, their doctrine is recorded here. They didn't do it in their own strength. They did it by the power of God. We go back there again. Our salvation is secured by the power of God. It's greater than our trials. It was predicted by the prophets by the power of God. And it was preached by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. And last of all, that little line at the end, things which angels desire to look into. Our salvation is so great that the very angels in heaven, the elect angels who have never sinned, never fallen, they desire to study our salvation, just as the prophets of old looked into it. They desired to know more about who this Christ was that was coming, who they had to look forward to. The very angels in heaven look at our salvation in wonder. They don't experience it. They have never experienced God's grace like we do. Sure, they have never sinned, the sinless angels. The fallen angels may desire to look into it as well. We don't know. It doesn't give that as context here. But they have no hope. They fell, and God didn't provide a way back. Once they were done, they were done. They rebelled, and it was over. God, in His grace, to His image bearers, the ones He created to live in His image, when we marred that image in Adam, God, in His grace, provided us a way of salvation that not even the angels understand. We have that. And why do they want to understand that? I think they want to understand it from what I've read here. They want to understand that so that they can give God the glory for what He has done. What is the mission of the angels? It's to serve God and to praise Him. What is our mission? To serve God and to glorify Him. And so if the angels desire to look into our salvation and what we have in Christ that they have never experienced, never will experience, they will just observe throughout eternity around the throne praising God with us for what He's done for us. If they desire to understand it more so that they can praise Him more, how much more should we who've experienced it ourselves be desirous of looking at God's great salvation that He has done for us, and desiring to learn more and more about it all the time so that we can give Him more glory on this earth. We'll understand it better by and by, as the old song goes. But we don't have to wait till by and by. We will have to wait to get it all because we can't see clearly now with the presence of sin around us. But we can understand it more now. I pray that is our goal in this life, to understand more and more what Christ has done for us so that we can glorify Him better and praise Him more, even on this earth, before we reach eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You for our great salvation. Father, it's beyond our comprehension why You would come and offer salvation, why You would send Your Son to die for those who were Your enemies, those who turned their back on You completely, those who... You have no need of us, Lord. We add nothing to us. But according to Your mercy, You saved us. We thank You for that. Lord, we cannot thank You enough. We cannot show our gratitude enough. May we grow in our knowledge of this so that we can praise you more and more throughout our days on this earth. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.